For the second Sunday of Epiphany, we are looking again at the baptism of Jesus. But this time, we're reading the text as it comes to us in the Gospel of John. And I've entitled my reflection, Finding the Golden Lamb. Searching for a gold reef, the prospector Lassiter died alone in Central Australia. 50 years later, a group of elderly Petindara men told me stories of the original white incursions into their lands, including that of Lassiter. We tried to help him, they said, but he kept shooting at us, so we left him alone. Perception changes everything. It can turn an offer of salvation into a thing of death. There's a sense in which we're blind to our perceptions and ruled by them. Not only do they colour what we see, they almost define what we are able to see. But perceptions are never innocent. Perceptions serve a purpose. Perceptions are often about the preservation of privilege. They're an unconscious tool for keeping us safe, although sometimes I think we know. In Dark Emu, Bruce Pascoe relates the story of an intricately engineered fish trap in a purpose-built weir, where fish, directed by the weir through a loop, would trigger a spring constructed from a sapling, which would fling the fish out of the water for the fishermen. This is what the invading colonist who observed this wrote. I've often heard of the indolence of the blacks, and soon came to the conclusion after watching a blackfella catch fish in such a lazy way that what I had heard was perfectly true. Pascoe speaks of a potent mix of the power of assumptions, of morally justifiable and probably inevitable ideas about the advance of civilization, but also of the need for colonists to legitimize their presence. If the colonists had seen the indigenous fishermen as part of a sophisticated culture, then he could no longer justify seizing the land from an inferior being. He would become a conscious invader. In theological terms, this incident becomes, at base, an example of idolatry. Our perceptions are always part of a worldview carefully curated to keep us at the centre of things, both with respect to God and to other people, which is to allow us to remain as our own masters. And I deliberately used that gendered term to again illustrate the purposefulness of a natural perception of superiority. God works to subvert our idolatry in order to bring us to our full freedom as created and contingent beings made in God's image. John's Gospel says, "In the beginning, he was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God." And I point out that the word for man there is andros, which is definitely male. It's not anthropos, which could mean humankind. I begin exploring the lectionary reading of John 1:29-42 with the reflection above, because there is an absolutely key issue in which our perceptions will blind us and damage us or begin to free us. It is based in John's witness that here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Gil Bailey says, "The next day, John points the disciples to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lamb of God is a sacrificial reference. We often misread it because we don't realize who is demanding a sacrifice in the Passion story and in this Gospel. A sacrificial reading would be, God is in his heaven and he demands that someone pay the bill. Jesus pays the bill and the rest of us are off. That's the sacrificial reading. And therefore, he's the Lamb of God. The non-sacrificial reading of John's Gospel. Well, Jesus, the Lamb of God, comes from the Father and returns to the Father. Here's the lamb that God is offering to the sacrificial monster. Who is the sacrificial monster? Humanity. It is humanity's sacrificial predilections that are being exposed and deconstructed in the Passion story so that we can no longer blame it on God. We can no longer say God wanted that sacrifice. This is the Lamb of God, not the Lamb of the human community given to God, but the Lamb of God given to the sacrificial human community. That's the end of the quotation. Many of us do not even realize that an alternative understanding to Bailey's first paragraph is even possible. Penal substitutionary atonement is the only meaning we have ever heard. But this perception, which I think changes the offer of salvation into a thing of death, is not entirely innocent. True, I had no idea how I might read, which means perceive and then reconceive. I had no idea how I might read the story of the Lamb in another way. But troubled by the violence and the inherent contradictions of the story of a God who forbade child sacrifice and yet sacrificed his own child, I knew very well that to depart from the accepted understanding would result in a violent reaction from those privileged by the story. My subterranean self understood the potential for rejection and exclusion very clearly. I repressed my God-given perceptions of the contradictions in the text because I knew what it might cost me in friendships and community, and because I sensed that the searching for another meaning would involve long journeys into remote places which my faith might not survive. Indeed, I think a part of me also knew what I now see clearly. God is in his heaven and he demands that someone pay the bill. Jesus pays the bill and the rest of us are off, said Bailey. When I surrendered this self-serving get-out-of-jail-free card, everything changed. Life became my responsibility. I needed to reconceive just about everything I knew. I say this most seriously. Walter Wink says that the myth of redemptive violence, among other things, is lazy. In Bailey's words, it lets us off. And for clergy, this is huge. For we are called not to give in to fear, but to enter into the exhaustion of not being lazy, and to allow the ideology of empire to be subverted within us by God, so that we might reconceive a life being freed from idolatry and construct a new conception of God which will allow our people to perceive God in new ways. I think a part of me understood the cost of this very well and was, well, lazy. Let's look at the text, verse 29 and 30. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks ahead of me, because he was before me." Here, John W., the writer, makes it clear that John B., the Baptist, is subordinate to Jesus. This heads off the cultural perception that the one baptizing is the master, which, given this extra emphasis in John W., compared to, say, Matthew, suggests the followers of John were using the master is the one baptizing as an argument for their cause. And the words, "was before me," are a clever reminder of verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. We could read them like this. "After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me." Bailey notes a difference of one letter, which is just one part of the enormous task of reconceptualizing our faith. He says, "At my church, we lift the elements and say, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" John 1:29 has the singular sin, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It may seem a quibble, says Bailey, but I think it takes us to an interesting question. Which is it? The sin of the world or the sins of the world? If Jesus' death took away the sins of the world, it's not altogether obvious if you look around. It does make possible the forgiveness of sins, but it raises a question about taking away sins or sin. In speaking with my own congregation, I note that sins tend to be a list of moral failings which we conveniently list for our own purposes of deciding who is in and out, or who is good and who is bad. We have a couple of epigrams to remind ourselves. When a Dutch Reformed congregation paid a visit to a church in the Netherlands, the Dutch men were so scandalized by the American women's makeup, they nearly choked on their cigars. And my friend Anne from North Carolina, who married an Australian with Lutheran connections, once said to me, "In North Carolina, drinking is a sin, but tobacco is fine. In the Barossa, it's a sin to smoke, but wine is good." These show the arbitrary nature of sins. But sin is that human characteristic and inevitability that means we always seem to devolve into failure and violence despite our best intentions, most careful planning, and deepest loves. Sin leads to individual sins, but to focus on the sins is to miss something much deeper and far more troubling about ourselves. John the Baptist continues, "I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" Or, "I am not making this up. God has shown me." Perhaps the key point in these verses is that the content of Son of God has nothing to do with gender, nor with a virgin birth. It comes from the cultural understanding of kings and authority. If you have seen the one designated as the son of the king, you have seen the king. The authority of the king rests in the son. If the son acts, the king will act in the same manner. It is not only a case of like father, like son, but also like son, like father. Continuing, "The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples. And as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, 'Look, here is the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." We could note that John the Baptist is himself evangelist here, and there are two disciples, a true witness, for the sake of we who come after. And here is their witness. "When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, 'What are you looking for?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which translated means teacher, "'where are you staying?'" We can never overstate the depth of Jesus' questioning of us. He will never stop asking. And if it seems he has, it tells us that we have stopped listening and have sought safe harbour as we anchor ourselves to some appealing idolatry. The English translation of the text almost hides the two-level, at least, narrative so typical of John the writer. On the surface, it seems Jesus asks a simple question. Underneath, he is asking them about the very basis of their lives, and they are asking him where he abides or remains, rather than which motel he is booked for the night. The Greek is pou menois. Menoi is the same word which Jesus will later use in the calling and command of chapter 15. "Abide in me as I abide in you." Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So Jesus' answer to the disciples is this. He said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying. And there's that word again, meni. And they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. This is the only way. Come and see. If we will not follow and abide in him, live like him, all of which are bound up in the meni of where he is staying, we will not see clearly. Our clouded, self-serving and partial perceptions are only undone when we are immersed in a reality which is different. Discipleship is not intellectual assent. Intellectual assent is a bare beginning. Indeed, discipleship, immersion in the place where Jesus is staying, often precedes intellectual assent. Intellectual understanding, a reconceiving and re-understanding of what is being observed, is often something which happens much later in our conversion. Someone has said, we only see clearly with the heart, with our deepest total self. Our intellectual understanding, the conceptions which shape our perceptions, as it were, is always party to self-deception. It is always vulnerable to being an idolatry, a preservation of self from the fear of acknowledging our Maker, that acknowledgement which will always destroy the proud independence of selfhood, which is the desire to avoid death. Our more honest heart always tells us and reveals to us that we are afraid if we will listen. Follow him. Abide with him to come home to your heart. And at the end of all this, the penny drops. I realize the text says, earlier, that the Spirit remained on him. No prizes for guessing the root of the word in my name. John the Baptist witnesses to the reality of Jesus' abiding relationship with God, which is later conceptualized in the fellowship of the Trinity. The text continues. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, we've found the Messiah. He brought him to Jesus, who looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. This is the Christian witness. Anointed is the translation of Christos, or Christ. Simon is a Greek name. We are to understand Jesus names him Peter, and the pun works like this. The word for rock in Aramaic is Kepha, and in Greek it is Petra. The point of the renaming is that, as is known from the Old Testament, the giving of a new name has a direct relation to the role the man, so he says, the role the man so designated will play in salvation history. That's Raymond Brown. Brown is of the opinion that Matthew lays out this role in a more polished fashion, for Matthew explains the relation of the new name, rock, to Peter's role as the foundation stone of the church. He says that John stresses only that the name came from Jesus' insight into Simon. One of the things in the text that the English translation hides is that John the writer tells us that Jesus only noticed the two disciples, but that John eblepsas Jesus in verse 36, and that Jesus emblepsas Simon in verse 42. The word emblepsas means to see or watch with insight. There's a problematic translation in this part of the text too. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Literally, the hour was about the tenth. If NRSV had said it was about the tenth hour, that would carry some of the portent of the sentence. It's no mere incidental remaining because of sloppy editing by John the writer. It's meant to convey meaning. It's the number of hours since daylight, that is, since 6 a.m. Brown notes that given the significance of 10 as an Old Testament number and its Greek associations with perfection, that John W. is quite possibly telling us This is the hour of fulfillment. That was Bultmann's reading. I can't help but note that there are three of the next day in the text of John 1, and that John 2 begins with on the third day. Brown says that the common exegetical practice, when he was writing, was to count 3 days after Nathanael and Philip's meeting with Jesus, which would make 6 days in total, which sounds to me a lot like an echo of the week of creation which John the writer references in the beginning of the Gospel. Let's come back to the Lamb. I'm quoting John Bailey a lot here because he says this stuff with a succinctness that I can't quite manage. Bailey notes the question which quietly bothers many of us. We've always understand that we're forgiven by the blood of Christ, he says. But just how this works is a mystery. Many of us grew up with a theory of atonement in which God was angry at our sins and ready to punish us for them. Somebody had to take the rap. In a strange sort of gymnastic move, God became human in order to take the rap himself, or that the Son took it for God and for us. That's Bailey. But we've become uncomfortable with this as we realized its violence. And as we noticed that the God who forbade child sacrifice seemed to be doing just that. In fact, Bailey notes, the Jews have a point when they say this looks like reversing the Abrahamic move. Abraham moved from the sacrifice of his son to something less troubling. They say, you Christians look like you're going in the other direction. You see God sacrificing his son. Well, we puzzle over how using violence to solve violence can work. That's the question Wenck addressed in the classic article, The Myth of Redemptive Violence. This is even deeper and more difficult than it seems. For if indeed we are drawing back from the revelation to Abraham to a God who demands sacrifice, then all our puzzlement and distress over how this violent world can be a creation of a loving God is undermined by the violence of God. As Bailey says of Anselmic atonement, the problem for this atonement theory is that it leaves in place a vengeful God who demands that someone be punished for sin. This is not a God who conforms to the God revealed in the life, death, and resurrection. We have to begin from the revelation in Christ and then go back and reckon with our understanding of God. The question remains, how can Jesus' blood have brought about forgiveness? In other words, harking back to verse 34, like Son, like Father, Jesus shows us a non-vengeful, non-punishing God. We need to learn to listen to Jesus and relearn about God. Bailey then comes back to the distinction between sin and sins as he outlines the process in which the scapegoat is discerned. All the things that spin out of envy, rivalry, jealousy, pettiness, covetousness, greed, hatred, all the things that spin out of mimetic desire. We get in mimetic entanglements. He drew a picture of a swirling vortex as he was giving this presentation. It's the stuff of everyday life, creating the worlds we live in. It's its own reality. He goes on, at a certain point in the vortex, accusations arise and begin to focus more and more people, get drawn into the accusations, polarizing folks against a scapegoat. Conviction means you take a convict. Swirling down to the centre of the vortex, something magical happens. The miracle is that when all of these sins polarise and designate the one on whom to blame it all, it's turned into a righteous rectitude, without anyone ever feeling the first moral misgivings. It's the little machine for turning sinfulness into righteousness, without anyone having to realise his or her own sin. We're ready for defining the distinction, he says. Sins of the world are all those little things swirling into the vortex. The machine itself is the sin of the world. It's the thing which makes all cultural worlds possible. We look back and it all has a rosy glow. We see the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in the air. Jesus comes to take away the sin of the world. And when I realized he was quoting a national anthem, it gave me a new understanding of the force of his words, and a new understanding of the idolatry and violence of nationalism. I am still, after years, working out and being worked on by the implications of the insights which Bailey presents so succinctly. In my congregation, we remind ourselves that when Jesus appears to the disciples after the resurrection, he does not seek revenge. He is not like the nobleman who went to a distant country and on his return said, "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and slaughter them in my presence." This is Luke 19:11-27, and that parable quite possibly reflects the revenge of Herod toward his rivals who petitioned Caesar that he not be made tetrarch. We're shocked, of course, but Herod was simply a more extreme version of the violence and revenge which has formed us all and which affects each one of us. But when Jesus returns from a far country, he says, "Do not be afraid," and "Peace be with you," to the very people who were not only his rivals, but who were complicit in his death as the innocent scapegoat. He shows us a new way of living. He models a new way of being human, and a new way of understanding what it means to be Messiah and a follower of the Messiah. Brown notes that in Mark's Gospel, Peter realizes halfway through that Jesus is the Messiah. He must now learn what this will cost him. In John, the disciples know at the beginning, and Peter's name change takes place at the beginning, but comes later in Matthew. John's account has been reorganized, and there is a gradual deepening of insight and a profounder realization of who it is that the disciples are following, says Brown. This is healing. It is God's slow subversion of our idolatry to which we open ourselves when we follow Jesus and remain or abide with him. And we are in the place of the disciples in John. As I have struggled to reconceive what it means to be a Christian when it is we who demand sacrifice, when it is we who must have a lamb, when it is we, me, who could simply follow Jesus instead of crucifying him, everything is changed. Everything looks different. When I first read John's Gospel nearly 50 years ago, the text bemused me. Slowly I learned that there were two layers to the text, a surface story and then a deeper message. And now I find, below these, a deep reality, something real which fills and transcends my intellectual need to make sense, and which is changing me. Letting go of the punishing God, and accepting that I am the fearful, desperate, punishing one, has been a key part of that healing. As I've played with the text this morning, I've been reminded of the old story where the people became tired of waiting for Moses and for God, and constructed a golden calf, and realized again that my past insistence on a certain view of Scripture and atonement was my own idol, born of impatience and fear. May the living, slaughtered lamb continue to lead me. May peace be upon you.